because the children of Israel turned from God, worshipped and served other gods. The Lord brought them down at last into Babylon, as he had sworn he would do. And there they learned the ways of the land and learned to worship the gods of the land. For 70 years they were left in bondage. For 70 years. But the Lord had promised that he would bring his people out of bondage at the end of 70 years. It looked as though all hope was gone. When the prophet said God's going to deliver his people, they laughed at him. When they declared God would fulfill his word, they mocked them, threw them in pits, imprisoned them, found prophets who would speak other things to them, and made things comfortable for them in Babylon. But at the end of 70 years, God raised up a man by the name of Zerubbabel. This man, Zerubbabel, stands before us in Scripture as an eminent type of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great King. You can imagine for the faithful, for the remnant in Israel, those of Judah who yet believed God, what a great encouraging sign it was when you understand who Zerubbabel was. He was a direct descendant of David, the king. He was a representative of that one whom God promised he would cause to sit on his throne, on the throne of David and his kingdom forever. So when God raised up Zerubbabel under Cyrus to deliver Israel, how they must have rejoiced at the prospect. He raised up a man by the name of Ezra, who was a direct descendant of Aaron, a priest who devoted himself to the study of God's word. And by these men, he brought Israel, brought Judah, back from Babylon into Jerusalem to build again the house of God, to restore the desolations of God's worship, and to bring God's people back again into the enjoyment that is theirs as the sons and daughters of God Almighty. That's what the book of Ezra is all about. The books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther cover the history of Israel immediately following that period of time after they were recovered from Babylonian captivity. There was only a remnant that returned to Jerusalem, a remnant of whom we're told whose spirit the Lord had raised, a remnant whose hearts were stirred up by God to go back to Jerusalem. Though there were probably 3 million Jews in Babylon at the time, only 50,000 came back with Zerubbabel. They'd gone down into Babylon as shepherds. Their business was tending sheep. But while they were in Babylon, they learned the ways of Babylon, and they became shrewd, prosperous, successful businessmen. They began to keep shops. They were merchants, and they were very comfortable in Babylon. They were slaves. They were in bondage to another nation, in bondage to another king, but they were comfortable. They were living well, living better than they had ever lived. And they were not about to forsake Babylon and Babylon's gods in order to go back to Jerusalem, where the temple had been destroyed, and there go through the whole process again of building that temple. They would call themselves God's people, and they would call themselves worshiping God, but they'd stay in Babylon, where the world had grasped their heart and they could not be freed from it. They would not leave it. Some say that the Jews changed while they were in Babylon. That's not the case at all. You see, divine chastisement, providential trials and judgments never change anyone. Never make a change. They only reveal what we are. They only reveal what we are. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to His feet. Lay me low and keep me there. Or else, trials will cause me to abandon my God altogether. Trials don't change a thing. They just reveal what we are. And by the trials which our God brings upon us, He breaks from us that which would destroy us, that by which we would destroy ourselves if He would let us. There was an elect remnant in Babylon, an elect remnant whom the Lord had reserved, whose spirit He revived, whose 70 years of trial in Babylon caused them all the more earnestly to pine again for Jerusalem, the altar of God, the house of God, and the worship of God. These are the ones who would be spoken of in the psalm and say, how can we sing the songs of the Lord, or the songs of Zion, in a strange land? They could not find a place to worship God, and their souls were constantly pressed hard because of their affliction. They longed to return again to Jerusalem. They longed for liberty because they had known it. They had tasted it. And now the time came and God delivered them. The message of this entire book is found in chapter 9, verse 9. Look at it with me. Ezra 9, verse 9. Right in the middle of the verse, Ezra in his prayer says, our God hath not forsaken us. Why is it we're here? Why did we come out of Babylon? And why have we now come to this place where God has established His name? Why have we come here now and worship our God and our Savior? Only for this reason. Our God hath not forsaken us. This book is all about God's great grace in keeping, reviving, and restoring His people in spite of themselves. Actually, the book of Ezra speaks of two returns from Babylon. The first is recorded in chapters 1 through 5. Zerubbabel, this man who was a direct descendant of David the king, had led about 50,000 back to Jerusalem after the building again of the altar of God and laying the foundation of the temple. There was another long period of languishing. And then in chapter 6, Ezra picks up the story again. And there's another group led from Babylon, a much smaller group, but another group that's led back to Jerusalem. That interval between the first return and the second return is the period of time that's covered by the book of Ezra. In chapter 9, we have Ezra's prayer. It's one of the most remarkable, instructive prayers in all Scripture. It is a prayer of repentance. A prayer of repentance offered to God Almighty by Ezra the priest in the stead of his people. Ezra here speaks for the nation and speaks for the people of Israel. Then that which caused Ezra to fall on his face before God is recorded in the first part of chapter 9, and then his prayer beginning in verse 5. Let's read this ninth chapter together, and then I'll give you that which is clearly revealed in this book. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. Now when these things were done, the altar was built, the temple was built, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priest and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, our Ammonites and the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. Now you can just almost picture Ezra. They've gone through a time of great languishing, great difficulty. God's brought them now out of Babylon. God's restored his worship, reestablished his house, reestablished his altar. And Ezra gets this report, and I can just picture him. He just rips his garments and falls on his face. And he says, oh my God, it started all over again. It started all over again. That was their trouble to begin with. Verse 3. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Now listen to his prayer. Verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head. Our trespass is grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. He says, Lord, you're familiar with us. We are sinners now, and that's what we've always been. Nothing has changed. And for our iniquities, we have, our kings and our priests, been delivered to the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. The cause of our bondage, the cause of our suffering, the cause of our anguish, the cause of our languishing, is altogether in us. Verse 8. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up his house, the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land into which you go to possess it is an unclean land with filthiness, the filthiness of the people of the lands. And he's talking about the abominations of their idolatry. With their abominations, which they have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever. Don't seek anything they have. Don't set your heart on any of that which pleases them and delights them and appears to make them happy. And leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. Verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our trespasses, seeing thou hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Now the first lesson we find back in chapter 1. Turn back there if you will. It's a lesson about the character of our God. He is described in verse 3 by Cyrus as the Lord God of Israel. He is God. Now remember, this man Cyrus was a pagan. This man Cyrus was a man who didn't know God's name. This man Cyrus was a Gentile. This man Cyrus had never been instructed in things of God until God revealed himself to him. And when the Lord God revealed himself to him, Cyrus turns his back against all the gods of his fathers and the gods of his nation and the gods he had worshipped. And he says, the God of Israel, he is the God. There's none other. Read it with me. Verse 1. Ezra 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Isn't that wonderful? Jeremiah said, 70 years, God's going to send his prophet. God's going to send the deliverer. And now 70 years later, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he had made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Now here is a display, a clear display, an indisputable display of the inspiration of this book you have in your hands. Almost 200 years before Cyrus was born, almost 200 years before he was born, the prophet Isaiah called him by name and said he's going to come deliver Israel. Before anybody had ever heard tell of him going down into Babylonian captivity, before there was any suggestion this was going to happen, God said, Cyrus is going to come, and he's going to bring my people out of Babylon. Jeremiah said 70 years before it came to pass, Cyrus is going to come at the end of 70 years and bring Israel out. Now, there are lots of folks who pretend to be prophets, lots of folks who pretend to be seers, visionaries. Lots of folks call it by whatever you want to, just witchcraft and idolatry. But they point to things, oh, look what they suggested, they hinted at, that maybe they meant. Not so with God's Word. Isaiah didn't say, now there's going to be somebody, and maybe he'll look sort of like this, and maybe he'll be sort of like, maybe he'll come from over here, maybe he'll come from over there, but he's going to come down. No, he said, Cyrus is coming. He's coming in this way. He's going to bring Israel out this way, and they're going back to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happened. This book is written by the inspiration of God Almighty. There's no other way to explain it. Here is also a display of God's great sovereignty. Here is a pagan king. A fella kind of like Saddam Hussein. A fella kind of like one of those kings over in one of the Arab countries over there. Brutal, idolatrous, self-centered, self-serving. But the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And like rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. In this case, he revealed himself to the king and turned him. And here is a display of God's faithfulness. Oh, He abideth faithful. Everything I know about my God and everything I know about me put together reproves me horribly. But God is faithful. He promised to bring Judah out of Babylon after 70 years, though He told them plainly, I'm going to send you down there. Their bondage, as well as their deliverance, was because of God's faithfulness. He sent them down to Babylon not to destroy them, but rather to help them, to refine them, to purify them, to break them off from the serving of idols and to break them off from the world around them. You see, when God in chastisement sends pain to us, adversity and affliction, the cause is in us. The sooner we recognize it, the better. God never visits us with the rod of His chastisement without reason. He visits us in mercy because He loves us. He chastens us painfully because of His goodness to us. And He sustains us in the midst of the trial because of His faithfulness to a people who have proven themselves repeatedly unfaithful to Him. But the Lord didn't destroy Israel down in Babylon. Rather, He restored them from Babylon and did more than that. Now hold on to your seat, because if you hear this, you're going to just kind of float away. He used all that they experienced in Babylon to enrich them in their souls and to build again His kingdom. In chapter 6, verse 4, we find that ultimately all the expenses that were needed, now listen, all the expenses that were needed for the building again of God's house in Jerusalem came from the king's treasury down in Babylon. Artaxerxes the king sent word that not only do they have permission to go back, I've commanded it. And not only have I commanded it, I've commanded you to leave them alone. And not only have I said you leave them alone, but everything they need, I'll pay for. God took that which had been their most bitter experience and used it for their greatest delight. Now learn this too. Doesn't look like I'd have to talk about this any, but it's fact. They would never have returned by any enticement, by any inducement, because of any pain, except the Lord God turned them. The Lord raised up their heart to return to Jerusalem. I was out in California a week or so ago, and one of the fellows, it's amazing to me, things folks hear that I've never said. You know, this fellow sitting across the table in front of a bunch of folks sitting there. He said, I heard you say one time on one of your tapes you have a real problem with depression. I said, what? Me? No, not me. I said, I might have it, but I'd lie about it. I wouldn't tell anybody. I wouldn't tell anybody. I wouldn't. There's too much Southern pride in me. I wouldn't tell anybody I had a problem with it. No, not me. But I tell you what I've observed. I've observed that people who have a real problem with it engage in everything possible, it seems with willing hand, to increase the depression. And ignore and deliberately refuse to accept or do anything that will help it. Now, I don't know much about that. But I know a good bit about spiritual decline, declension, and languishing. And when we sleep comfortably in our bed, and we don't want to be bothered, when we have turned from our God and turned from the worship of our God, and we often do, we may not turn from the outward acts and services of worship, but often we turn from Him and set our hearts on other things. And you know what? It doesn't matter how sharply we're reproved. It doesn't matter how painfully we suffer for it. It doesn't matter what the consequences are. We will not return to Him. Go ask David. We won't do it. We won't do it. We won't. Once we started that downward spiral in our souls, we will never turn back to God except He turn us to Him. No wonder the prophet cried, "Turn us, O God, and we shall be turned. Draw us, and we will run after Thee." These people returned because they were people who were God's elect remnant, whom He would not allow to perish in Babylon. A people called a remnant, chosen by God, whose spirit the Lord raised. When Zerubbabel brought Israel back to Jerusalem, his first act was to build again God's altar. The book opens with Israel in a time of reviving, refreshing. God brought them back to Jerusalem. And then that period of languishing, decline. And then Ezra rises again to the occasion, and God revives His people again. How much that's like us. Our lives are a constant struggle with flesh. A constant struggle with unbelief, a constant struggle with the love of this world, a constant struggle with ourselves, a constant struggle that we would certainly lose if God didn't raise us up. But this is the first thing that happens in those times when God visits His people. When your heart's been so heavy with sin and unbelief, been a dark cloud in your soul for so long, when you utter words and can't pray, when you read God's book and can't hear God speak, and then He visits you by His grace and turns you again to Him, the very first thing you do, very first thing, He takes you back again to the place of sacrifice. Causes you to see again, to see afresh, to see anew the sacrifice of His darling Son for your redemption. And by that causes renewed consecration in your soul to Him, acknowledging, "I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I belong to my God." The second thing they did was to lay the foundation of the temple. I want you to turn to chapter 3 and see this. Look in verse 11. They laid the foundation of the temple, and something strange happened. This thing had been torn up for 70 years, and they've now laid the foundation of it. And in verse 11, they sang together by chorus, praising and giving thanks to God. They sang in four-part harmony, sang together by chorus, everybody rejoicing and singing God's praise, because He is good. For His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of their fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. I read that again this morning. I thought, what a picture that is. Of the bitter sweetness of true repentance in our souls. When the Lord lifts us up, when the Lord breathes on us by His grace, when the Lord makes His face to shine upon us, our hearts weep because of our sin and rejoice because of His goodness, weep because of our transgressions and rejoice because of His forgiveness, weep because we have forsaken Him and rejoice in seeing His praise because He will not forsake us. And then a third thing happens. When you get to chapter 4, you see some of their half-breed brethren come in. These fellows described in chapter 4 are really the Samaritans. These folks who came up and they said to Zerubbabel, said, "We're your brethren and we worship God like you do. And we see that the Lord's with you and you're building His house. Let us join with you and we'll help you. We'll get this thing done." And Zerubbabel looked at him and said, "No, sir. No, sir. No, sir. You can't have any part in this." Now, that may look like an awfully churlish thing for a fellow to do. What? Oh, that mean old Zerubbabel. He wouldn't accept our help. He couldn't accept their help because they did not know or worship His God. They merely pretended to. They did not have any concern for the glory of God. They merely pretended to. They did not have any concern for the things of God. They merely pretended to. These were Samaritans who had long since forsaken the worship of God, holding to the Word but denying everything in the Word. And Zerubbabel refused to let them help. When he did, you find out just what they were made of. When he said, "No, God didn't send you to do this. He sent me to do this. He didn't tell you to do this. He told me to do this." They turned and used every cunning, conniving, lying, deceitful trick in the book to try to stop them from their work. Turned on them. I mean turned on them. Turned on them fiercely. Sent letters to the king and said, "Don't you know about those people? Don't you know they're going down there to raise up a rebellion against you?" And that caused a temporary pause in the work. These men are like our flesh. You see, everything in us, by nature, resists every wooing and call and movement of God's grace in our hearts. Everything in us, by nature, will do everything possible by any means to find some way not to comply with what we know is the will of our God. Judah couldn't allow these Samaritans to have any part in the work because these Samaritans would have been like leaning to the arm of the flesh. Zerubbabel would have been saying, by giving his nod to this, he would have been saying, "Well, we sure appreciate you coming along. Don't know how we could have done this without you. And we sure need what you've got to offer." And thus denying the very God whom he worshipped and served. You see, we cannot do the work of God or the will of God by the strength of the flesh, neither our own nor somebody else's. Man, how that would change things in this religious world if it was heard. The whole of the religious world around us is driven and motivated by seeking the strength and arm of the flesh. We can't do it without them. If we're God's, we can. We can't do it without God's people. We can do it without everybody else. Whatever it is God have us to do. Now notice something here about God's method of grace. This is another lesson, and it needs to be learned. God always accomplishes His purpose of grace. There's no question about that. Somebody said, well, you folks believe in predestination. You believe that whatever God has purposed, He's going to do no matter what. Oh, no, we don't. We believe God's going to accomplish His purpose exactly the way He said He would accomplish it, and use exactly the means He has declared He will use to accomplish it. Let's see if that's not borne out in this book. Cyrus issued a decree. He issued a decree back in the first chapter. We saw it. And he said, these people go back to Jerusalem and build again the house of God. Well, why on earth did he do that? Well, he's just sitting in his throne room one day on his throne, kind of leaning back, and I don't know what he was smoking or chewing, but it's probably been something. And he said, well, you know, the Jews have been down here long enough, let's send them back to Jerusalem. No. What? Why did he come up with that? Because God said, Cyrus, send my people back to Jerusalem. Cyrus sent them back. He did it. And God used him to do it. But he sent them back because God decreed it. Those who returned not because suddenly they decided they'd been in Babylon long enough and time had come to go back and start worshiping God like they used to. They returned because God put it in their hearts to return. But they returned. Ezra succeeded because the good hand of the Lord was upon him. We're told in chapter 7, but he succeeded. He put his work to the hand, and man, look at this place being built. Oh, look what Ezra has done. The good hand of God was with Ezra. Artaxerxes supported the work of building again the house of God because the Lord put it in his heart to do so, we're told in chapter 7. But he supported the work and did it willingly. God favored the nation and granted repentance to his people. Granted a time of reviving and refreshing in response to Ezra's prayer in chapters 9 and 10. Ezra said, Lord, you've been so good. You've been so faithful. You've been so merciful. You've brought us back to this place that we've sinned. Now, Lord, will you visit us? Will you yet have mercy upon us? And the Lord God turned the entire band of Judah to him in repentance. God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah in chapter 5. And these two prophets directed the people of God in the work that God would have them to do. When God Almighty intends to visit a people, when God speaks to men and women, when God gives direction to the lives of His people, He does so through the voice of a man sent by God to speak for God to their hearts His word. So will that sure lifts up a man? No. This man talking to you, and this is not a pretense of humility. This man talking to you is the least worthy man in this building to stand here and talk to you in God's name. But if God sent me, I've got a word for you. And God sent His word, Rex, because of His grace to you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God gave His church pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, to instruct them, to build them up in the most holy faith. And then deliverance came. Isn't this amazing? Boy, it just couldn't happen. No way it could happen. It can't happen.
Israel is sure to wither to nothing down in Babylon.
Oh, no, they're not. God said 70 years. And 70 years later, they came out. Now, watch this. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient to supply all our need. And oh, what needy creatures we are. His grace is sufficient to keep us in all our way. To keep us when we're walking with Moses in the wilderness, following the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. To keep us when we're walking with Joshua through the Jordan. To keep us when we tread down the land of Canaan. To keep us when we walk in the mountain and take it with Caleb. And to keep us when we plunge ourselves into the depths of degradation. His grace is sufficient. He will keep His own. And His grace is sufficient to enable us, His servants, always to do altogether what He would have us to do in the generation in which we live. How on this earth can I do what God had me to do? My grace is sufficient for thee. How can I live with this? My grace is sufficient for thee. How can I finish my course? My grace is sufficient for thee. How can I run this race with these weak knees and these sagging hands? My grace is sufficient for thee. His grace, and His grace alone, is that which makes the difference. Look at chapter 9, again, verse 8. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant. He still has His remnant. A remnant whom He will deliver from a captivity worse than Babylon. And to give us a nail, a secure place in His holy place. He's given us His word, His covenant, His oath, His promise. That our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. While we live in this world, Rex read about our liberty in Christ. I can't describe how great the liberty is. Who can describe what it is to be set free to someone who's never been in bondage? But our liberty, while we live in this body of flesh, oh, what bondage it still is. But in this day, while we live with these struggles, the Lord God continually grants us a little reviving here and there. And you know what? I've been at this thing a little while. I've been at this thing of trying to believe God and trying to preach the gospel for a little while. And I am more and more convinced that it is altogether best for us that the reviving is just for a little season. It's needful for us constantly to be made aware that we desperately need His grace. Yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended, watch this, has extended His mercy unto us. Special mercy just for us. And then Ezra calls in chapter 10 for separation from everything that would turn our hearts from our God. And God's people said, this is not the work of one day or two. But we lift our hands to God, and we're going to do it. We're His. Amen.